Hello, everyone. I'm Ronnie McBrayer, and I thank you for finding my podcast. Here you will find my regular talks, the occasional interview, hopefully a little light from the Enneagram time to time, and hear conversations with friends on the ever-changing, ever-evolving nature of faith. If you are burned out on religion, to quote Eugene Peterson's marvelous paraphrase, but your faith is still important to you, or if you consider yourself a spiritual exile with no real place of belief to call home, then I have you especially in mind, and I hope you'll stick around.
I present to you this morning the five most famous donkeys to have ever grazed or brayed in the history of the world. Number five, Royal Gift. What, you've never heard of him? Well, Royal Gift was exactly that, a royal gift given to George Washington from King Charles III of Spain. Donkeys were very rare in revolutionary America. They are native to Asia, native to Africa, imported by the Romans to Europe, but they are not native to the Americas. Washington had been trying to buy purebred donkeys for a long time, and here was this gift, this act of diplomacy, really, a Spanish import that Washington himself ferried all over the country in a breeding frenzy, so that early American farmers would have much improved livestock. Number four, Gus. Technically, this one should be disavowed because Gus was a mule, not a donkey. And there is a difference that I will not get into today, if you do not know. I will allow it. Gus is the mule in this picture. The other guy is Don Knotts, who starred with Ed Asner and Tim Conway in this 1976 movie about a mule who could kick field goals of any length of the field and took his team to the Super Bowl. I remember this movie from my childhood. I remember watching it, but I haven't seen it in 40 years, so I cannot make any viewing recommendations. Number three, Benjamin. Benjamin is the donkey in George Orwell's classic 1945 satire, Animal Farm. Benjamin was wise, perceptive, well aware, but uninvolved and aloof, too cool for school. Number two, Donkey from Shrek. Just Donkey. Donkey, that's his name, voiced by Eddie Murphy, and I tell you, one of the funniest characters Disney has ever produced, and wildly popular, but not as famous as the most famous donkey in history. Drum roll, please. The most famous, at least the most recognizable of all donkeys, especially in Western literature, is Eeyore, the stuffed donkey created by A.A. Milne in his Winnie the Pooh universe. His name is by intentional design. When you say it, everybody say it together. Eeyore. You are making the exact sound that a donkey makes. Now, this time with gusto. You're welcome. And many of the personality traits are exactly what you might expect from a little donkey. Friendly enough, but cautious, withdrawn, melancholic. One might even say that he is depressive. A serotonin boost would probably help him. Just a nibble of Zoloft from time to time. But he's also very observant. He's wise. He's protective. He shows some hidden athletic abilities. He's always the one winning the games, even beating Tigger. And he's a survivor. He eats thorns and thistles without issue, and he is as steady as they come, mainly going about his business plodding. Plodding wins the race, Aesop said in his fables and in his parables, many of which feature the donkey. Eeyore is good at plodding, saying things like this: no need to bother on my account. Go and enjoy yourself. I'll stay here and be miserable. Could be worse. Not sure how, but it could be. I never get my hopes up, so I never get let down. Thanks for noticing me, right? Well, Eeyore, we're going to notice you today and notice all of your equine brothers and sisters, especially one forgotten little donkey that didn't make it in that top five list. That little donkey that carried Jesus up and over the Mount of Olives, down the steep slope of the Kidron Valley, through the Eastern Gate, into the city of Jerusalem on what we now call Palm Sunday. Jesus could not have chosen a better means of transportation for his day and time for practical reasons. You couldn't choose a much better mode of transportation in contemporary times if you are traveling the Palm Sunday route over the Mount of Olives. It is a steep, steep road. It drops 2,500 feet in less than a mile. Donkeys were and are sure-footed, some of the most stable animals in the world. Proportionately, a donkey has a larger foot than a horse. And because the donkey's eyes are set so far apart in the side of its head, a donkey can see all four of its feet at the same time. They are very steady. Two, donkeys can carry an enormous amount of weight for their size. They don't call them beasts of burden for no reason. A donkey can carry upward to 30 or 40% of its weight. Most animals, horses, mules, humans, we can only carry about 20% of our weight. Jesus has chosen the stoutest and strongest of animals for his journey. And then a third practical consideration, donkeys are not as stubborn as you think they are. I know that's the common perception, but it's not true. All animals, when put under stress or exposed to a fearful situation, do one of three things, and this includes all of us. Flight, fight, or freeze. One of those things. Now, horses fly, no pun intended. Horses are spooked easily. And if you've ever ridden a horse, you know that a bumblebee in its ear is enough to make it throw you from the saddle. A snake along the side of the road, a rustling branch. The horse's means of safety is not to fight, it is to run. It is to get away as quickly as it can. Now, a horse in the Palm Sunday environment with cheering crowds, a steep grade, singing and shouting would have required extensive training, a saddle, a bit, a heavy bridle, likely blinders of some sort, and an experienced rider who knew this particular animal well, and the animal would have to know its rider pretty well, but not the donkey. No one had ever even ridden this little guy. The text is exact about that. No saddle or bit or blinders, only a few jackets thrown over its back. By nature, if things became too much for this little donkey, he would just stop. Freeze. He's not being stubborn. He's being safe. Stop. Assess his surroundings. Make sure everything is okay. And then he would start moving again, as Eeyore would say. We got Eeyore's slide? There he is. Don't bustle me. Be patient. Use caution. You might get bounced. That's exactly what happens here. So these are all practical characteristics of Jesus' choice to ride a donkey into Jerusalem. Sure-footedness, its ability to carry him, its temperament not to run, but to patiently make his way. And then there are the symbolic reasons for his choice. First, Jesus has the words of Zechariah squarely in mind. There is a prophetic reason for choosing the little donkey. Zechariah wrote, "Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey." Jesus has taken on the mantle of the righteous, victorious, messianic king of Jerusalem. This is not accidental. This is intentional. And those in the crowd know this. And they shout, Hosanna, or blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because this passage from Zechariah was as well known in Jesus' day as maybe John 3:16 is known in our day. No matter what happens the rest of Holy Week, this is a crowd of true believers who are hailing Jesus as their King. But let's dive deeper still. There is the prophetic reason, and then there is the political reason. It's not as recognizable to we English-reading, American-born readers, but the Gospels and the letters of the New Testament were politically astute and politically radical. Luke, Paul, and the writer of Revelation in particular are always and forever contrasting Jesus as Lord with Caesar, the Roman emperor, who also claimed to be Lord. So to proclaim that Jesus is the King on Palm Sunday was to say that Caesar was not. Give me 5 minutes for historical context. Will you do that? Say amen if you will. Okay, if your neighbor falls asleep, you have their consent to wake them up. Julius Caesar, the first Roman emperor, whose month we still celebrate, July, and whose name, after all these centuries, still dictates our calendars, died and was entombed about 40 years before Jesus was born. At his funeral, lo and behold, there was the astronomical accident of a comet appearing, and it hung there in the sky over Rome for 7 days and nights. Augustus Caesar, Julius's adopted son, whose month we also celebrate, and whose name still dictates our calendar after all of these centuries, concluded to the crowd at this massive funeral that the comet was, in fact, the spirit of Julius Caesar rising to the heavens to become divine and to become a god. That worked out real good for Augustus because at that point he became the son of God. And for 300 years thereafter, every time a Caesar died, they were regarded as divinity, that they had gone to heaven to rule with the gods, and whoever their successor was in fact the son of God. And they took these titles, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Prince of Peace, and the Son of God. Titles taken by Caesar before they were ever applied to Jesus of Nazareth. The Priene inscription from 9 BC is the best example of this, discovered in the 1800s. Garrett, if you would. Speaking of Augustus on his birthday, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Does that sound familiar to you? Providence has brought our lives to perfection in giving to us and our descendants Augustus, our Savior and Lord. On the birthday of our divine Augustus, let a new era begin for the whole world. He has brought peace to earth and goodwill to all men. This is in 9 BC, about 5-6 years before Jesus is born. And so when Luke takes up the call in Luke chapter 2, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He is intentionally picking up the imperial language of the empire and saying, Caesar might act like he is God, but I am here to tell you that the true Messiah has now been born. And it is a radical, radical thing for the early Christians to do this sort of thing. And then when we come to Jesus here, it is even more radical because he's not using words, he's taking actions. He rides into town, proclaimed King of Kings, Lord of Lords, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, language that was reserved exclusively for the Roman emperor. There's one more little wrinkle here with this donkey too. In the time of Jesus, there was a well-known story about Caesar Augustus and the battle that made him the undisputed ruler over the civilized world. Augustus was young. He was about to enter battle against Mark Antony and Cleopatra. You may have heard of them. He was young. He was outnumbered. He was outmatched. He was in a bad position. And so he took a walk, formulating his battle plans, wondering if he could actually win. And he met a man on the road, a man named Eutychus. Eutychus and the young Caesar struck up a casual conversation. Eutychus didn't even know who he was talking to. And so Augustus asked Eutychus, "What's the name of your donkey?" And he said, "Her name is Nike." Slide, please. Not Nike, even though it is spelled the same way. "Her name is Nike. Nike is the name of the Roman goddess of victory." And so when Augustus met this guy and the donkey's name is Victory, he said, "Well, that's it. I'm going to win today." And he did. And the donkey became Augustus Caesar's personal mascot, so much so that decades later, when he wrote to his grandchildren, he would address them as "my little donkeys, the tokens of my continual victory and power." All of this, my friends, is known by every person in the street in Jerusalem on the day that Jesus arrives. They know these stories like we know the story of Romeo and Juliet. They had been bathed in these stories. And that brings us to that last symbolic intention of Jesus riding that little donkey. It was practical. It was prophetic. It was political. But finally, it was peaceful. During Passover in ancient Jerusalem, there was always the great risk that violence would break out. A rebellion, an insurrection against the Romans. They all knew about Caesar. They didn't love Caesar too much, not the common people. And so Passover was the celebration of Israel's deliverance from slavery out of Egypt, the most important festival on the calendar. And it was sort of a combination of Thanksgiving and Independence Day and New Year's Eve all crammed into one. Can you imagine? And so you have thousands upon thousands of people streaming into the city from the countryside. And when you get a group of people together who are poor and oppressed and colonized and overtaxed and angry, and you got them all in one place, and they're celebrating the freedom and liberation of their dead ancestors, that's a powder keg just waiting to erupt. And there were multiple attempts to retake Jerusalem from the Romans during Jesus' lifetime. Every couple of years, somebody would go to Jerusalem on Passover and try to whip the Romans. So much so that the Roman governor would come to Jerusalem during Passover with his legions just to keep the unrest down. And now we know, discovered about 50 years ago, that as Jesus enters into Jerusalem through the eastern gate, riding on that little donkey, through the western gate, the Roman governor Pontius Pilate arrived with the legions from Caesarea, about 4,000 soldiers coming through on the other side. And they're coming from opposite directions with opposite intentions and opposite ambitions. Jesus comes through the eastern gate as a servant, challenging the status quo of his society, absolutely, but he did so as a man of peace. A king riding on a donkey was a sign that he was arriving with hopes of reconciliation, that he had no army at his command. He had no plan to crush beneath his feet those who might oppose him. Let there be no mistake. Jesus could have taken Jerusalem by ferocious, bloody force that day. He had the power to do so. But by design, he refused to do so. He came willing to die for peace and for his people, but not willing to kill for those things. He would not play by the rules of the world. And then through the western gate, the marching empire represented by Pilate. He was not on a humble donkey. He was on a dazzling war horse, draped not with a prayer shawl, but with the colors of Caesar. He led not a ragtag collection of outcasts and poor peasants dreaming of freedom. He commanded the most fierce and feared soldiers of the ancient world. So on one side of town, it was humility and soft sandals on pavement and the songs of hope, the king who came offering peace through sacrifice. And on the other side, it was thundering hooves, the clatter of hardened steel, arrogance, and the king who knew only how to take, abuse, and threaten, the king that offered peace only through conquest. And that contrasting choice was put to the people of Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday. Would they go with power or would they go with humility? Would they choose to fight back using the weapons of the enemy or fight back with sacrifice and dignity and perseverance and faithfulness? Would they take the narrow, long, difficult uphill path toward peace or would they take the path of least resistance and slide into murderous violence, attempting to bring God's kingdom down to earth by force? Jesus knew the answer before he even passed through the gates that day. He paused on that steep grade of the Mount of Olives, his heart as broken as his body would become in the days ahead, because he knew the choice that Jerusalem had already made. How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late. Peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemies will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you. Your enemies will not leave a single stone in place because you did not recognize it when God visited you. And within a generation, Jerusalem was flattened to the ground by the Romans because they chose to fight the enemy with the enemy's tools, and they were destroyed. Much has changed since that first Palm Sunday, and much is still the same. The choice put to would-be followers of Jesus, would-be lovers of peace, remains contrastingly clear. Choice A, through the Western Gate. We go for power, we go for violence, we go for the use of force. On a war horse, we take matters into our own hands, inflict suffering on others in the name of what we think is right, even in the name of God. Or choice B, through the Eastern Gate, we opt for humility, for steady sure-footedness, for the attempts at peace. We take to the little donkey. We place ourselves in God's hands, even if we are the ones who must suffer for what is doing the right thing. That choice is ours to make. And I believe that we can take the path toward peace if only we will. This is my prayer. And I'll just read it to you. I have an audacious faith in the future. I refuse to accept despair as the final response to history. I refuse to accept the view that humanity is so tragically bound to the starless midnight that the bright daybreak of peace can never become a reality. I believe that unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word in reality. There is still hope for a brighter tomorrow. I believe that what self-centered men have torn down, self-sacrifice can build up. I still believe that one day humanity will bow before the altars of God and be crowned triumphant over war and bloodshed, and redemptive good will proclaim the rule of the land. The lion and the lamb shall lie down together, and every man shall sit under his own vine and fig tree, and none shall be afraid. This faith can give us courage to face the uncertainties of the future. It will give our tired feet new strength as we continue. And men and women will know and children will be taught that we are a better people because humble children of God were willing to suffer for peace and the sake of righteousness. And God's people say, let it be.